Hey, Mr. Jarvis, would you mind praying us into the meeting tonight?
Let's pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, as we gather here in worship, in fellowship, and in study of your word, open our eyes, open our minds, and open our hearts. Let us learn. Let us, what we learn, keep us on the path of righteousness and holy and fruitful in your name. We pray. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus.
Right. So this is Paul's letter to the church in Colossae that I don't think he ever got to go visit and got to go see. He sent servants there and sent letters on behalf of his servants there. But he wrote these letters the same time he was in prison in Rome, same time that Nero was in power, doing all kinds of horrible things to Christians. And Colossians has some very powerful themes, and I don't know if you've run into a Jehovah Witness, but they like to use the book of Colossians in the first chapter, and we'll get there, to prove that, at least according to their New World Translation, that Jesus is not God. And we will talk about the scriptures where they insert one word into the other in chapter 1. And by inserting the word other in chapter 1 in the various places they do it, it removes the deity of Jesus and puts it on this other entity that they call Jehovah. So, it's obviously written by Paul while he was in prison, like I said. The Colossian church was likely founded by somebody named Epaphras, which is mentioned in verse 7, not Paul. And congregation included both Jewish and Gentile Christians and believers, and there's a few different themes that pop up that Paul tells them to not succumb to. So, like, Jewish legalism is a topic in this, talking about, he's speaking to the Jewish audience, saying that circumcision is not going to save you, dietary laws aren't going to save you, the Sabbath, observing it is not going to save you. There's another ism called asceticism, which is obtaining salvation through denying yourself, kind of like Buddhism. You starve yourself of life's pleasures and desires and needs, and you attain holiness by doing so.
It's in the church, too. Yeah. There was, in the early church, there was a guy who stood on a pillar for, I think it was, you remember how long that was? Was it 6 months?
Quite a while.
That was a long time. He stood on a pillar. There, Essenes. Another guy who lived in a cave, all that kind of stuff.
Paul addresses mysticism in this book, or in this letter, which are claims of special knowledge or visions, possibly tied to the worship of angels or of cosmic powers. And that's Colossians chapter 2. And then syncretism is something else he addresses, where the Gentile Christians were blending their Christian faith with pagan philosophies and pagan practices. So the theological focus of the book of Colossians is the supremacy of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Colossae was near Laodicea. And we talked about Laodicea, and Dr. Tellers talked about the losing our first love.
That's Ephesus.
Sorry, thank you. Laodicea was lukewarm.
Yes.
You are neither hot nor cold, you are lukewarm, and I will vomit you out of my mouth in Revelation chapter 2. Sorry about that. Good catch.
We'll beat you later.
The church in Colossae was facing pressure to conform to surrounding cultural and religious norms, including worshiping the emperor and other local pagan practices. So that's kind of the background of it. The key themes are Christology, which is the preeminence of Christ and the image of God, the reconciler of all things, the freedom that's in Christ, and taking on a new identity and a new life, which I've been preaching on a lot lately, and then coming into unity by everybody being like Christ, right? So now that we've done all that, let's go ahead and start with chapter 1.
Sir Justin, can I make a comment?
Yeah.
The fact that it was close to, Colossae was close to Laodicea, I think the, when he addressed this, and this is my opinion, informed, that there was some influence by the Laodicean church on Colossae. And that's why I feel, or believe that the church of Colossae, Paul addressed very directly to deal with the influences of the church of Laodicea.
Makes sense. Sure. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints in Christ at Colossae, who are faithful brothers, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father. And he gets into the thankful part. He says, we always thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. Sorry, let me read that without the pause there. We thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that is reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day that you heard it and recognized God's grace in the truth. So he's laying the foundation to remind them of what this gospel message is. Because it's a letter of praise and a letter of encouragement, but it's also a letter of correction. Perhaps not as stern as the letter of correction that he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. But we have to be real careful what we believe, because we have the ability to believe in a gospel that can't save us. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of what the Jehovah Witnesses do with this first chapter. They change the words and they turn it into a gospel that has no power to save them. None. What verse am I on?
You just finished 6.
So it'll be on 7.
But I was also going to say, you know, even in this first 6 verses, I think that we can also take a lesson from the way Paul approaches them in this letter, just in that he validates, listen, I know you love the Lord. I know that we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have and the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Like, it's an encouragement. And I think that that's how we need to approach people in general, you know, just acknowledging we know you're trying to live right. And then at that point, you can... You know, Paul is going to get into some of the adjustment. Mm-hmm.
And here in verse 7 is where we get the assumption that this church was started by Epaphras. He says, you learned this from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow slave. He is a faithful servant of the Messiah on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. And then we're going to get to praying for spiritual growth. It says, for this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. We're asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God. There's a lot in that verse.
You know, it says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. There's addressing the problem of the balance between asceticism and love right here. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, fruitful in every good work. Asceticism is all tends to be all work-based. And I think as he develops this chapter, we see that he isn't talking about the works in the sense of standing on a pillar or beating yourself with whips or getting involved in orthopraxy, but we see that he is talking about something greater, and I think he develops it the rest of the chapter. I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, it's okay. So I'm just going to add to that, that the way that they are going to walk worthy of the Lord in him is what he says before that. He's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that they can.
Yes.
being filled with the knowledge of the will of God for them, and the wisdom to handle it, and the understanding to apply it. Because if you don't do that, you can't walk a walk that pleases God. So then he continues, he says, may you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. And there's another very intimate reference where Paul is talking about just how close God is to us now, that we have an inheritance in his light. That was nearly impossible to attain prior to Christ. Nearly impossible to get that close to God prior to Jesus coming and closing that gap that was just getting wider and wider and wider and wider.
Well, the only reason it was able to be attained before is because God literally looked past the failings.
You bring up before, I'm realizing here, when we go back to 7, it's talking about with the knowledge of his will. They didn't have the Gospels. Mm-hmm. All they had was the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And we learn more about who God is from the New Testament. So it was kind of a difficult task, I think, for them to try and discern the will of God out of the Old Testament. There was so much judgment and wrath.
They did that because going back another verse, they had
good for you, Jarvis.
Their minister,
right,
who had been ministering unto them, so he had been teaching them the gospel.
Right. Oh, I understand that, but we come here. We also read the Bible, and God reveals Himself to us as we're reading through the Bible, and they're reading through the Old Testament.
Well, and even the prophet said that before they would say they would say know God, you need to know God, and then in the New Covenant, they will all know me because they'll all have a relationship with me and he will write commandments upon their heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We didn't have that access before.
You know, I think the most common question that I've been asked over the years, saints who come, is what is God's will for me? How many times have you heard that? People come up to you, what's God's will for me? What's God's will for me? What do you want me to do? And there's always this need to know what kind of work does he want me to do? Mm-hmm. What kind of practice do I have to undergo? How often should I fast? How often should I pray? How often should I read the Bible? Listen, I'm a great believer in discipline and that type of stuff. But that's because that's the way I was raised. Mm-hmm. But boy, my eternal life is not dependent on my disciplined behavior sometimes. Mm-hmm. But anyway, mm-hmm. And God's will for us is basically fundamentally all the same.
You got to get up with him to get what he wants for you. Yeah.
Remember when the Roman soldiers asked Jesus, the Lord, who shall we be? He said, be content with your wages and something else. Right?
Well, that's true.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And he didn't have any specific thing for them to do.
But I think coming to somebody that you perceive as more knowledgeable and saying, what's the will of God for me? Is perhaps a question out of youngness and faith, because it's the same for everybody. Like, God's will for you is not necessarily to, like, I heard a musician say this. He's like, you know, it's not God's will for me to be a praise person or a worship person, because what happens if I get into an accident and I break my hand and I can't play my guitar anymore? Will I never be able to fulfill the will of God for my life? Like, we overthink sometimes the will of God, mm-hmm. when the will of God is that we would know him and know the Father and know them intimately.
Sure.
Yeah, and become like them. And then the rest of it's just details.
Mm-hmm. Well, the people that I often hear do that are the people that are seeking for God's will out here instead of here.
Right.
It's the same thing with people that are like, well, why don't I ever hear the voice of the Lord? It's like, well, are you listening to the voice of the Lord here? You apply it here first, and then it will become clearer to you after. And so I understand, especially younger Christians, but if they don't build a discipline of reading the Word and seeking God's presence on a regular basis, they're not going to find the will of the Lord.
Correct.
The will of the Lord comes through that relationship with the Holy Spirit and knowledge of the Word.
I think it's very easy to, for you know, younger believers or people that are just coming to the Lord, to get really used to being dependent on, you know, just, you know, different ministries on TV or on the internet or looking here, looking, you know, finding their favorite preacher. You know, when I first started walking with God, Joyce Meyer, she was Moses from Sinai. I listened to everything she said, and it took me a while to figure out that I think a lot of times we'll put those kinds of people up on pedestals and they become like false idols. Like we start following their word and their interpretation rather than searching out our own relationship in the scripture. And we're pulling too much from outside of the scriptures instead of spending time in the scriptures.
You know, there's a difference between the will of God, and I think, Justin, did you say that the will of God is the same for all of us, but our expressions are different.
Correct.
Based on the way God made us, how we express the will of God. Some may express it by cooking in the kitchen. Some may express it by, you know, being missionaries. Some may express it in different ways.
In different ways in different parts of their life.
That's right. I was under the illusion when I first got saved that this was always the walk that I would have. And I found out there was, I hate to say the word, evolution. Stone me later. An evolving, if you will, God's will in my life.
Revelation.
It's a metamorphosis, really.
Thank you.
I think that's a better term now.
Well, Micah 6:8 says that the Lord requires of us is to act justly, being fair, being honest, treating people well, regardless of their background, love mercy, show compassion, show kindness, forgiving one another, and walking humbly with God, meaning knowing you need forgiveness just as much as anybody else. Right. And if you're doing those things, then how that manifests might look different for every single believer.
Yes.
So.
I'm looking at mine the way it has the explanations of each verse keeps coming up with the same thing. Walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord.
Correct.
Like you said, it's to each person that can be different, but if you don't study and know what Christ was and what he wanted to do, you can't do that. So like Darren said, you've got to read the Word. It's got to be based in the Word first.
Right.
It all has the same foundation.
Then it'll come to you what you're supposed
to do. I'm making the point I was trying to make. They didn't have the Word to read as new Christians.
Well, that's true. Yeah,
that's true.
They were learning.
What they had was the teachers and their interpretation.
They did public reading of Scripture, and the research does show that your memory for things is a lot better until you learn to read and write. Once you learn to read and write, your memory is a lot poorer. And so I think the scripture talks about that, you know, meditating on the word, you know, all that kind of stuff. They would carry those things with them and hold it in their heart, meditate on it day and night.
That's really funny because I just learned this about Caleb the other day. He's in the steel drum class, and he hasn't learned to read music. I didn't know that he didn't learn to read the music. But he can hear the melody once or a couple times, and he basically will memorize the entire thing really quick. The teacher doesn't know. He doesn't know how to read the music. We just found out, and he's going on all of these tricks. But it's true as far as, you know, the memory goes.
You know, the Iliad, I believe, was passed down verbally before it was translated into Greek. So there was, I don't know, it was hundreds of years. Mm-hmm. And and then they argue about the scripture because there's a separation of maybe 60 years to 80 years from the time it was spoken.
And the scripture had I don't know, it's like 300 or 400 times the amount of copies as the Iliad and Odyssey.
Yeah, true.
I would just say warehouses full.
Yeah.
Forgive me, gentlemen, but I'm going to reel us back in.
Thank you.
That's okay. So may you be strengthened with all power, this is what he's praying for, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience and joy, giving thanks to the Father, who's enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. And again, that's incredible face-to-face intimacy with God that is available to anybody that wants to approach. And I think we can really take that for granted, living where we live with the amenities that we have and the fact that we can sometimes think that we don't need God because we have everything.
What verse are you in, please?
I'm starting at 13 right now because we have just left off at 12. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness.
That ain't going to work for me.
He has rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in him. Thank you, Jesus.
Yes.
Now we get into the part where Jehovah Witnesses butcher it to make it something it's not. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, referring to Jesus.
Crocrotes, theotatos.
Cockroaches and potatoes.
That's right.
Amen. Dominoes and biscuits.
All the Catholics are on that one.
We got to do it, Dr. Teller style. Crocrotes, theotatos. The character or the image and stamp of God. And then the other one he says is, many, many tickle you for so the die is cast or something like that.
You're up, cast you drive.
I'll have to write that down so I don't screw it up at your funeral. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So let's just stop there and do an apologetic real quick. What does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation? Was he really the firstborn?
Creation that he was created on earth.
What is Paul talking about?
Well, he's the Son of God.
What part of speech is this? Maybe part of speech isn't the right word, but
firstborn from the dead.
It's not a chronological birth statement. It's a statement of preeminence.
Yes.
He was preeminent. It's not a birthing order like it says Israel was my firstborn, but he wasn't. Mm-hmm. Like Esau was the firstborn, Jacob was second, but Jacob became Israel.
And
Israel, my firstborn, is talking about his preference, his preeminence.
He's also the one that's going to inherit everything.
Yes.
Is entitled to.
Correct.
Yeah.
And this is a big part of conversations if you have them with Jehovah Witnesses. Like when they come and ring in your doorbell, guys, that's dinner time for Christians. Let's eat the word because we got souls to save, right? God's got souls to save through us. We can't be timid and just hope that somebody else down the street will get to these people. Like they're at your door. That's your time. I love it when they come to my door. Come on in.
That's who's found in him is what that's talking about. Who gave their life to him?
Well, it says, for everything was created by him, and they say other. Everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And their New World Translation butchers just because it says all other things have been created through him and for him.
I'm confused what their argument is. Can you break that down? I don't understand what you're trying to say.
When they insert the word other in the New World Translation, and I don't have it pulled up on my phone, but you could pull up Colossians 1 starting in like 16 in the New World Translation, you'll see that they add the word other to these parts that in our Bible gives all of the preeminence and deity ascribed to Jesus. In their Bible, it gives some of the benefits ascribed to Jesus the Son, but separates it as in the Father Yahweh was the one that created it all and did it all.
They take Jesus out.
Because they don't view the Trinity as one.
They are not Trinitarian.
They believe Jesus was just a man that came and died. Hmm. So he was not God. Somehow he was a man that was able to live his whole life without sin.
So they have a lot more in common with Muslims then.
Muslims don't think Jesus actually died on the cross, though.
Yeah. They also don't believe he's deity.
Correct.
Yeah.
Yes.
God himself.
Other things have
been. It's a hard concept for some people.
Okay, here's what the New World Translation says, starting in 13. He rescued us from the authority of the darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, by means of whom we have our release by ransom, the forgiveness of our sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, which they think is a genetically like sexual firstborn. Because by means of him, all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities. All other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things. And by means of him, all other things were made to exist.
What translation is that?
This is the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation.
Oh, okay.
Mike Winger is a apologist on YouTube, and he's fluent in Greek. And the New World Translation is aggressively wooden, meaning that it means it's very stiff. They don't try to make it sound like English at all. It's almost a word for word from the Greek, except for any time it comes to Jesus' deity. Then suddenly they start interjecting words and they start twisting things around to try to make it. So putting that emphasis of other, they're putting that emphasis on the fact that he was a created being.
Yeah.
Why is it that they wanted to do that?
Because they don't think he's God.
Why not? It's
because they think he's a man.
Yeah.
But what's in it for them to change that around? You know, why they
contradiction.
They're heretics. They are not.
It's basically like Islam is a heretical religion.
Yeah. So they,
based on paganistic beliefs,
it was created by a con man who used it to get a lot of money, mm-hmm. and the people that are in charge of the New World of that organization, the Watchtower organization,
yeah.
are oppressive of their people, and they're very controlling of their people.
So,
Alyssa went to one of their churches when she was growing up, and mm-hmm. she said it was very strange.
Just so you know, when I was growing up, my dad, every Easter we'd go to a different church, just to be like, this Easter we're going to go to the Jehovah's Witness church, this Easter we're going to go to a Catholic church, just to sort of like study churches. And the Jehovah's Witness church was just...
Do I?
You're just...
No.
Oppressive.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So they very much try to control their people and get money that way.
So here's the thing that you can get them on in this chapter using their own literature. They use this scripture called the Kingdom Interlinear Translation as well. And it is almost a word-for-word Greek translation, and it's published on their website. And if you have them in your house and they want to argue about the deity of Jesus and how we didn't add anything to the Bible, we didn't change anything, we're just preaching it from what it means originally in the Greek, tell them to go to the Kingdom Interlinear Translation and go to Colossians 1 and tell me how come the word other is not in there. Because the Kingdom Interlinear Translation on their website has the Greek with the English right over it, and it says, in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn. There's no other at all. What's up, Nathan?
That's a deep thought.
I was just like thinking, aren't churches supposed to try not to get money for themselves?
That's a whole other subject.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. That's why I was like, oh.
Well, when Russell and Rutherford started this, it was they received manuscripts called the Emphatic Dialogue, which they used to translate the New World Translation. But the original in New York, the original Bible was the King James.
Yeah.
And then they started adding words when they ran into theological jargonauts. Mm-hmm.
So he is the image of the invisible God. This is our scriptures now, or the scriptures. I'm not going to say our. It doesn't belong to us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Pause. If you hear somebody say that the Bible never says that Jesus is God, here you go. Here you go. There's many places. Here's one of them. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Mm-hmm. Sure sounds like God to me.
Mm-hmm. He went over the government.
For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's pretty definitive language of the divinity of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus. This is not a pre-resurrected theophany, like Old Testament prophet talking about the Messiah. This is post-resurrection. He came, he revealed himself on earth, then he went back up into heaven, and this is his disciples now preaching the gospel to anybody that'll listen, telling them he is in fact the creator of all things.
You know, the Arian heresy, which was 2nd, 3rd century, Arianus, he was defeated who held that Jesus wasn't God. In all the councils. And what the Jehovah's Witnesses did is they picked up on the Arian heresy. That was 2nd, 3rd century. I'm not sure.
It was the 3rd century. It was in the first Nicene Council.
Stop.
They did the first Nicene Council because he was going through the Bible and essentially cutting out all those parts of the Bible that had Jesus' divinity in it. And they said no. And so that first council, he actually, one of my favorite stories about St. Nicholas, Santa Claus, is he got up there and he made his entire speech on how Jesus was not God. And when he got done, St. Nicholas was so angry, he went up and punched him in the face. That is when they went through and decided which books were in the New Testament and which books should not be in the New Testament. Because at the moment, there were several books that they knew, some of the people that wrote them, and they said, these books are not part of the Bible. And so, I can talk more about that later, because that's kind of another aside.
Yeah. Let me keep going through this here, because we just, Paul just established without any question or room for interpretation, the divinity and deity of Christ. And now he says to these people in this church, you were once alienated and hostile in your minds because of your evil actions. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. But that's conditional, because 23... you have to remain grounded and steadfast in the faith. And you can't be shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. And that's our big problem is like, you know, our identity crisis. We are supposed to be holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And we're supposed to believe that that's what Jesus made us. And earlier in this chapter, Paul talked about how that light... let's see.
The light of the glorious gospel. Okay.
Inheritance. So here we go. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He opens it up with this, like, this is who you are. This is who God is. You were once alienated and evil in your minds. Now you're holy, you're blameless, you're above reproach. Stay in that mindset. You have to remain in that position. Stay there. Don't backtrack.
Because it says, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils.
But light is an interesting picture, because if you say that it is too dark in here, you don't say, well, let's turn down the darkness. Mm-hmm. You have to turn up the light. But so many Christians get stuck in that pattern of, well, I just need to stop sinning. I just need to stop sinning. I just need to stop sinning. I mean, you will never stop sinning that way. You say, I need to put my focus on God. I need to build my relationship with God. And as you do that, the sin starts to fall away. And as you get closer and more familiar with the Holy Spirit will help direct you away. There's some things that I have to avoid that's not directly a sin in the Bible. But if I do it, I know it's going to cause me to sin. It may not bother Nathan or Alyssa, but it is going to be a problem for me.
So this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And I, Paul, have become a servant of it. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven.
What verse?
This is the end of verse 23. Right before 24.
In the King James, it's which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So it makes it sound past tense.
I don't get the past tense.
Which was?
The more modern ones has been. So.
Yeah, basically saying like this message is consistent among those that preach it.
How long after Christ was risen was all this written?
This was 62 AD. Jesus died in like 33,
34 AD. Okay, so it's
about 30
years. Yeah,
30 years later.
Paul had a long ministry.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Long ministry and a long time in prison, house arrest.
Well, being in prison didn't stop his ministry.
No.
Before that, he was persecuting Christians.
No, in fact, he used his prison experience in Philippians to tell people, like, you know, you're going to suffer for a time being the way that I've suffered. I've suffered starvation. I've suffered shipwreck. I've suffered flogging. I've suffered beatings. But guess what, guys? I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Some talking about, like, I can tolerate the suffering.
Yeah. Well, they were all the apostles were persecuted in some manner.
Oh, yeah.
But it seems that Paul and John bore the worst of it.
Yeah. And he used his experience in prison suffering to encourage the church in Philippi.
Well, and Paul even talked about that. I mean, for a while there was some hesitancy where he had to push through that fear of undergoing another beating or another stoning. And, I mean, there would definitely be hesitancy. Am I going to go again into this town and give the message again? And we see that change in him. Because in the beginning of his ministry, he got let down in the basket to get away from the Jews that were going to kill him. But then later, there was a period where he got stoned to death, and they dragged his body out. And then he got back up, and he went back into the city to finish his work. That shows a discipline that I don't know that I have right now.
Are you referring to I think it's in the book of Acts, when they were begging not to go?
It was in Lystra.
So there was like, you're breaking my heart.
That's a different one.
You're talking about separate occasion?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because I remember that one too.
Yes, that was when the prophet got a word about him being captured
and bound.
And
bound.
Yeah.
I remember that part of the Bible where he was stoned.
So here's Paul again, doing the will of God, which is rejoicing in sufferings. Like, if you do a Bible search or a word search for, like, this is the will of God, and all the verses that say this is the will of God, one of them is to, like, be joyful in all things and suffering. So here we go. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church. I have become its servant according to God's administration that was given to me for you to make God's message fully known the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, that God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Aha. Let's not stop at the Christ in us part. Let's move into the hope of glory part.
These would be glory and tribulations.
So the hope of glory, that living hope of the presence of God living in you. The living hope and glory. Glory, we said, is any manifest attribute of God, his nature, his essence, his presence, made visible, made tangible, made evident in your life. And not a lot of Christians do that. They don't make the glory of God something tangible, something visible in their life for others to see it. Because they struggle moving into that identity of being holy, blameless, and above reproach, and staying in that position of faith. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And that's the goal. Like we said, like knowing the Bible and knowing what it says is not enough. You have to know God. And that's how you can become mature in Christ. Having a consistent walk with God, a disciplined walk with God, a desire to walk with God, a desire to commune with him. And like it's like, you know, what we were talking about on Sunday, where when you just start to move into the presence of God because you want to be there and you want to allow him to take over your life, and you submit to him without restricting him or putting limits on him, then producing the fruit of God just kind of becomes a natural byproduct instead of like something you have to struggle to do. And that's the maturity coming forth. And Paul says in verse 29, this last verse, that that's what he labors for. He strives with his strength that works powerfully, with the strength of God that works powerfully in him. And to strive, I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. The way that you strive with the strength of God that it might work powerfully in you, it says that his strength is made perfect in your weakness. Surrender. Become weak to yourself so that you can be fully dependent upon God. So let's open this up now for conversation, because we're finished a little bit early on chapter 1.
It's the key to be a reflex Christian. That means you've not only trained, like he uses this example in the other Paul epistles, of a runner that runs the race set before them. And you train your body to react in a certain way. The military is based on that. Warfighters, athletes.
Boxers.
Yes, boxers.
They have to train to be able to block.
Yeah. And as the natural, so as the spiritual, so the natural. And we have to train ourselves to react the way Jesus reacts. And that only comes by instruction, which is the Word of God, and the moving of the Spirit in us that directs us to do that.
Well, the apostles, they had to wait on the Holy Spirit before they could go do whatever it was God wanted them to do. They had to wait on it.
Well, in Acts chapter 1, they decided that they needed another apostle to take Judas Iscariot's place, and they said, well, let's vote on it.
Let's gamble.
Let's shoot. Yeah, let's gamble. So you got to kind of be kind of careful, because certain ministries God personally appoints.
Part of surrender too is not quenching, like knowing that the Holy Spirit is directing you, and not quenching that by ignoring that. You know, if there's a conviction about something, you know, there's things, going kind of with what you said, there's things that I'm convicted about now that, you know, a couple years ago I didn't feel convicted about. And so, you know, we have to also trust that the Holy Spirit is going to, you know, take us and mold us and mold us. If we are compliant and we are cooperative, He will put in us, He will shape us in what He's called us to be.
Yep.
And so just being willing to give things up, perhaps that, you know, He didn't call us to give up before, but He's calling us to a new place now. And I don't mean like, you know, wine, women, and song, but, you know, it could be anything. It could, or take something up that we never had to take up before. It could be a call to, you know, more time in the Word, or prayer, or a call to do this or that. You know, just whatever it is, just being open to that leading and not ignoring it. Because if we ignore it, then we become less sensitive to it, and we might miss something, and it'll have to work at us a different way.
Natalie, that's the key. Growing in sensitivity to the Spirit of God. I don't know if any of you have ever, I had this music teacher tell me the story. He said he was a very good pianist. And he said if he missed a day's practice, you know, he thought he could get away with it.
Well, if you're not listening, you can't hear.
It's not done.
He says, the one that could knew that I missed a day of practice was my teacher. Mm-hmm. He says, the touch isn't there. Your touch is weak. So, sensitivity to the Spirit is something that has to be daily so that you develop it. It goes in anything in life. You learn a greater sensitivity to things. And you want to be very sensitive to the Spirit of God. I think of how many times I've grieved the Holy Spirit. And it's because maybe I was sensitive to it, but I said, well, my will be done. And I think all of us have been in those places.
When we first started with character development, we read a poem called My Heart, Christ's Own. And a lot of this goes hand in hand with what was written in the poem, because I just read it through again. It's real long. But it talks about growing more sensitive to having invited God into your life, putting him away for a while, and then rebuilding that relationship, and then him just going through closet by closet, bookshelf by bookshelf, and getting rid of all the garbage. I love being compliant and allowing God just to run things until the very end. He just gives it all. He just says, I surrender, take it. Here, sign the title for my life.
One thing I never heard taught and until I figured it out, which was weird, and maybe it's just my understanding is, or the way that I understand it is different, but how much of our relationship with God is like a marriage. There are some things that Alyssa will ask me to do, do the dishes or whatever, stop soaking the pots for so long.
Well, that's more sin, sorry.
So those are things that Alyssa will ask me to do, but then there are things that I can do that I just know she's going to enjoy. So Alyssa came home, and I had already started making cheeseburgers because I know she was hungry, and she really likes cheeseburgers. That was just something that I said to with her. That's the same kind of thing with our relationship with God. People get into this idea that, well, God's got to lead me to win souls, or God's got to lead me to fast, and sometimes He does. But sometimes you just do it because you love God, and because you're just wanting to minister to His Spirit, or you're just wanting to bring yourself closer to God. And all the times that I fasted and I was focused on food were such a huge waste. Because as soon as I started fasting and focused on the Spirit and building the Spirit in my life and that connection with God, fasting became easy. Suddenly I went from going, well, I'm starving and I'm dreaming of cheeseburgers, to I can make dinner for the family, I can make my favorite food, and I'm not tempted to eat it at all. because I've built that relationship with God. And so while I'm cooking, when I used to be so hungry when I was cooking before when I would fast, now if I cook, I feel that connection with God because it's not something I crave. I crave the Spirit. That's a maturity. It takes practice and time. I guarantee you the first time you fast, you will be dreaming of cheeseburgers.
Whatever you're doing.
You know, I was just going to ask a question, and I haven't been through Tres Días, but if I'm just kind of curious, a lot of times you have people coming to these Tres Días meetings.
Can I stop you? There are other folks here that will want to go through Tres Días, and
yeah,
it's not a question.
I wasn't going to ask about anything.
We can speak generally about it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Please allow me to ask this question. I just wonder, after they go through that thing, is it true that a lot of the people up there are rededicating their life, or are they really new in the faith? That's a general question.
Generally, they don't. They recommend.
Yeah, Aaron and Ryan more. I mean, we saw some in Saturday Chapel. We saw some amazing things happen. But then whether that will continue or not, I mean, Aaron's had more contact, and so has Ryan. So
the recommendation, I think, from the rules is that you should not be a new Christian,
mm-hmm.
but you should have already built a relationship with God. Sometimes people rededicating themselves, sometimes not. It just depends.
Well, that was my case.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that was the reason I felt like I needed it was with everything that had gone on. I needed renewal in my faith,
mm-hmm.
and I needed to get closer to Christ,
mm-hmm.
and I did.
Would you recommend, like, let's say Caleb went? Or
no.
No. No, he's not old enough either.
No, and
he's got to be 21.
As Kelly has explained to me, Tres Días is meant to lead people in the leadership
yeah.
in the church.
Well, people who are already demonstrating
leadership
within their body, and it's recognized, and it's helped them to, I don't know, I guess, invigorate that a little bit, maybe?
Yeah. It helps the Holy Spirit infuse you with a real desire to want to do what pleases God.
Yeah. Now, I have. There are exceptions to this, because I have seen people who thought they were Christians who, in the thick of it, realized they weren't right there.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
And they found what they needed.
Yeah.
It's more of a rededication, I think.
Yeah.
You pick up garbage along the way, your Christian walk, that
it helps to wash the trash.
Yeah.
There has occasionally been people that have been, you know, they go to church occasionally and they think that they're a Christian, but they've never actually really dedicated their life to God.
Now, there is actually a Tres Días 14
too. But it's different.
It's a different weekend, but it is, there is a Tres Días.
You and Sharon should go.
We've been to Marriage Encounter,
which is a different thing.
It's totally different. They don't.
Oh, this is rich. I went to Engaged Encounter, Kurt.
Huh?
We went to Engaged Encounter.
Oh, really? Well, it looks like it worked for you.
Yeah, we're still married.
The Army had leadership schools, and then after you've been through it, you get promoted to the next rank.
Are you talking about the NCO stuff?
NCO, yeah. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, with NCO schools, too.
This one has fewer push-ups. I said Tres Días has fewer push-ups.
Oh, okay.
We'd be in trouble if push-ups were required. Yeah, there's a lot of Southern Georgia boys that they can do one push-up, just about half.
A lot of sweet tea and banana pudding.
Well, I don't know. You know, push-ups might be easier because you can pivot on your belly.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we got. Somebody sent an email and they said, "Hey, my double X doesn't fit. Do you have a
5X
or a 5X?
Would you like a bed sheet?
Or a cape?
Or a cape?
Full.
Would you
or would you like a cape? Royal
we'll contact
or
contact Amal the tent maker and see what he says. Oh, by the way, anybody have a staff?
Staff?
Yeah.
Hey, Liv. Sawyer had staff over the summer, but I don't want to
No.
Didn't we actually have a staff in that room in there?
Oh.
Like a shepherd's hook?
Yes.
A
I have,
walking staff?
I have one Pastor's that you can use if you want.
You got an extra?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, if you would.
Yeah, you can.
Okay, I'd appreciate it.
You can use mine.
I don't want to go out in the woods and cut something down.
Then you have to carve it.
Yeah.
You know, just in little.
Yeah, I have a bow staff, but that's close enough. And then she has a bamboo staff.
Okay.
Yeah. I have a training bow staff. He has a hardwood.
You're going to get some
hardwood bow staff.
Huh?
You going to.
They used to carry those staffs if you were out walking and wild animals attacked you, you had to poke at them.
I know.
Yeah.
Bow staffs are typical in Asian culture.
That's what both of these are, because she and I both did martial arts.
Yes, I used to help teach karate.
I'm very familiar with Asian weapons.
She was wondering.
And bow staffs were typically used by those.
I think it's time for communion or prayer.